I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ruth, chapter 3, the third chapter of Ruth. We've been looking, as I'm sure many of you are aware, at these passages, these chapters in the book of Ruth, this small book in the Old Testament that tells the story of these two Israelite women, or one, actually one Israelite woman and one Moabite woman. We heard a little bit this morning about the beginnings of the people of Moab. In the Old Testament reading, the reading from Genesis, and we'll discuss that reality more today as it comes to play into the third chapter. Just a few things to remind you of as we enter into this text today. Remember that in Ruth chapter 1, that Naomi is part of the city of Bethlehem, and she goes out with her husband to the land of Moab because of a famine. And there, her husband dies, her sons die after they marry Moabite wives, and she, bereft of her family, hears that there is a barley harvest that has returned to the town of Bethlehem, and she decides also to return. And so is when she comes back, she has one of her Moabite daughters-in-law that leaves her, but one remains, and that is Ruth. And Ruth remains with her at her side, and she comes to the gates of Bethlehem, however, a changed woman, a bitter woman, someone who wants to call herself Mara, the name of bitter, because as she says, the Lord has set himself against her. And that this is now her new name. But in chapter 2, we begin to see how the Lord is working to undermine that name that Naomi gives to herself, that name of bitter. The Lord provides for her in rich ways through the friendship that begins between Boaz and Ruth, and the provision, the great provision, the magnificent provision, the overflowing provision that he gives to Ruth as she comes into his fields, and he sends her back to Naomi's house, not just with a little bit of grain, but with a whole bag of flour, and as well with bread in her pockets, in her robe, and also a promise of protection and safety in the months to come. And so God is beginning to shower upon these two women his love through this man Boaz. And we're going to read more, actually, in this chapter about the provision of God to Ruth and Naomi through Boaz. So let's listen carefully. I'll read the entire chapter this morning, Ruth chapter 3. Listen carefully to God's word. It is true, it is faithful, it is inerrant, and it is given to you in love. Listen carefully this morning. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to Ruth, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it will be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say I will do." So Ruth went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drank, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." And he said, "May you be blessed by Yahweh, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So she lay at his feet until the morning, but rose before one could recognize another. And he said, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." And he said, "Bring the garment you were wearing and hold it out." So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, Naomi said, "How did you fare, my daughter?" And Ruth told her all that the man had done for her, saying, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, 'You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." thus far the reading of God's Word. Let's pray now and ask for His help. And so, O Lord, my rock and our Redeemer, I do pray this morning that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts together would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, O Lord, and that You would be with us. In the name of Jesus Christ, Your Son. Amen. Remember, at the end of chapter 2, Naomi rejoiced, not just because Ruth had brought home grain from the field of Boaz, but because she had also told her of Boaz's identity, and that he was, as Naomi put it, one of their redeemers. This reality that Boaz is a redeemer, that he is a relative of Naomi's dead husband, Elimelech, is key, I think, to understanding the rest of this chapter. Today, the word redeemer is fairly generic. It functions in a parallel way, perhaps, to savior or deliverer. But in the Old Testament, redeemer, this word redeemer, was a very specific technical term. Basically, your redeemer was your next of kin. If you had a brother, then your redeemer was your brother. If you didn't have a brother, then it was your first cousin. If you didn't have a first cousin, then it was your next closely related cousin to you, and so on. Basically, your redeemer was your relative that was most close to you, most closely related to you. And if you got into trouble, if you got into difficulty, it was your redeemer's job to deliver you out of that trouble. Let's say you became so poor that you had to sell yourself into slavery in order to pay off your debts. You had to do that to a foreigner, to an Egyptian or a Philistine. Then at that point, it became your redeemer's duty, his duty under God, to buy you out of slavery, to work, to buy you out of that place, to redeem you. If you had to sell your land because you had a difficult year and there was a drought and you lost all of your crops and you had to sell your land in order to have food to live, it was then your Redeemer's job to get that land back for you, to buy it back with his own money. If you were murdered, let's say there was some act of violence against you, it was your Redeemer's job to make sure that the authorities did what they had to do to bring about justice. It was your Redeemer's job to see that justice would be done if there was some kind of breaking of the law against you. And then finally, in the most strange and intimate of tasks, I think, if you are a married man and you died and you did not have children, it became your Redeemer's job to come and to marry your widowed wife so that he might raise up a son in your name to carry on your line, to carry on the promises that are there, so that you will not, so that the woman, the wife, the widow, would not be left alone and destitute without help and protection in that time. Now, I know that as we think about this concept of a redeemer, there's some strangeness, especially as we think about that last task of a redeemer. We might look at this practice and think, you know, this is primitive, right? This is terrible, even. Can you imagine being forced to marry a woman that you didn't necessarily love just because your brother died and he had been married to her? Or the reverse, can you imagine living with the expectation that you would marry your husband's younger brother if he passed away in an untimely fashion? But I think as we reflect on this, we see that if everyone acts the way they're supposed to, if redeemers in the world of Old Testament Israel do what they're supposed to do, if they're faithful to their calling, then there is a built-in sort of security, a built-in safety net that is inherent in this practice. And I think it's one that doesn't really exist in our modern culture today. There was a very real safety and security that the people of Israel enjoyed because of the work of the Redeemer, because they knew that their Redeemer would come and would care for them if they got into a place where they were in trouble. This practice of the Redeemer, I know that it cuts against some of our sort of, in some ways, basic assumptions about life as Americans in the 21st century. But still, I think there's something beautiful in this practice that the Lord gave to his people. In any case, at the end of chapter 2, Naomi realizes that in the person of Boaz, there is a redeemer for her and for Ruth, that he is one of her husband's relatives, and that he may be for them a way of deliverance, a way out of their situation. But then, as we heard in the text of Ruth chapter 3, time passes, and nothing really happens. The barley harvest ends. The wheat harvest comes and goes, and still Ruth gets up every day and goes into the fields of Boaz to glean. And Boaz has not made any move, so to speak. He has not initiated any action towards them to redeem these women out of their situation, other than allowing Ruth to glean in his fields and ensuring that she has protection. Now, later in the chapter, we're going to discover that the reason for this is that there is a closer redeemer than Boaz. And Boaz is merely trying to be faithful to the law to see if this man will take action. But Naomi apparently does not realize that reality, and so she decides to begin to take action herself, to move forward, to push Boaz, right? To push him to a place where he has to move, he has to respond to them. And so she says to Ruth in verse 1 of this third chapter, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And she goes on to tell Ruth that Boaz will be alone that night, that he will be at the threshing floor, that he will be winnowing out the barley, and that she should go and anoint herself and wash and then go to him and lay down next to him at his feet, to uncover his feet, actually, after he has fallen asleep, and then see what will happen. Now, it should be said here, we should say very clearly that there's no reason to think that Naomi intended this as some kind of seductive move on Ruth's part. It might appear to have that kind of sense at first glance, but there is a kind of ritualistic movement about this action that she tells Ruth to do. Right, she doesn't just say, go to him, but anoint yourself, wash, do all these things in the proper order, and go and uncover his feet in this way. Apparently, this is the kind of thing that a woman could do in order to ask for help from her Redeemer. You had to go to him in a private way, right, not publicly, but make him known that he needed to take action. Make him know that reality. This doesn't mean that there wasn't sexual temptation inherent in the reality of an unmarried woman and an unmarried man lying next to each other on the threshing floor in the darkness that night. Because there certainly was that temptation, there's no doubt. But it's important for us to see that this wasn't Naomi's primary intention here. This wasn't what she was going after by sending Ruth to Boaz. But at the same time, we also have to say clearly that what Naomi's asking Ruth to do is incredibly risky. Right, she is asking Ruth to put herself in a deeply vulnerable position, because not only is Ruth a Gentile, but she's also a young unmarried woman. And Naomi is asking her to go out into the night to lie down next to a wealthy landowner, a powerful man, in his sleep, in a dark building far away from other people. The potential for being taken advantage of in that situation is enormous. Right, just think about that for a moment, that what Ruth actually does in this act. If Boaz is not a man of righteous character, then Ruth is putting herself in terrible danger. And yet Ruth does not give into fear. Right? She does not shy away. She does not say, "Naomi, this is too much. Right? This goes beyond my capacity. Let's figure out another way to do this." Rather, she sets herself and she goes out into the night, trusting in Naomi's wisdom, but also, of course, in the protection of her God, her new God, Yahweh, the Lord, the God that she has taken to herself and pledged to be with as she follows with Naomi. There's another point, though, that we need to consider. We also should see, as we think about this story this morning and this strange action of Ruth, that for the original readers of this text, for those readers who would have been familiar with the Hebrew Scriptures, it is now terribly significant to them as they read this story in Ruth chapter 3, that Ruth is not just a Gentile woman, but that she is in particular a Moabite woman. For as we heard this morning in that strange reading from Genesis 19, that the Moabite nation, the Moabite people, were formed out of the ashes of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they were born out of literally an incestuous union plotted and brought about when two daughters made their father drunk with wine and took advantage of him in the night, in the darkness, in order to give themselves offspring. Ruth is descended from those women, or from one of those women, from that story, from that man and that woman, from that father and daughter, and that story is a part of her story. Their blood courses in her veins. And that shadow of that sin hangs over her life as she goes out that night into the darkness in the town of Bethlehem. And so I think that we have to, if we're going to be sensitive readers of the Old Testament, we have to realize that when Ruth does this thing, when she goes to Boaz in the middle of the night, when Naomi tells her to follow this course of action, to go to Boaz in the middle of the night after he's been drinking wine and to lie next to him in the darkness, then Naomi is asking Ruth, whether intentionally or not, to enter into the story of her founding, the founding of her people. Right? She is asking her to go into that story in a dramatic way. The original readers of this text certainly would not have missed all of these details, all these parallels that run between the story of the beginning of the Moabites and the story of this Moabite woman here in Ruth chapter 3. You see, in their minds, it's likely that they would have assumed that when a Moabite woman went out alone into the night to lie down next to a man in the darkness, only one thing could happen. Right? Only one thing could happen. And it was not a righteous act that would happen. After all, this is a Moabite we're talking about, right? This is a descendant of Lot and his own daughter. In any case, despite the risk, despite the previous sin of her people, Ruth is brave, right? Don't miss that point here. Ruth, what she does here is a courageous, brave thing. She obeys. She goes out into the structure where Boaz is threshing out the barley, and she hides herself. She waits until Boaz, his heart is merry with wine, and he lies down and sleeps, and she goes and lies next to him and uncovers his feet in the darkness and lies down. And in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes, and he's surprised, right? He's shocked. He was not expecting this. His response is striking. He says, "Behold, a woman lay at his feet," the text tells us. But here's the important thing to see. Don't skip over this part. Not only what does Boaz do, but what does he not do here? He doesn't take advantage of the situation. He doesn't take advantage of the vulnerability of Ruth in this moment. You see, if Boaz had been a different kind of man, right? If he had responded to the vulnerability of this woman in a way that so many men in history have responded to these kinds of situations, this story would have quickly moved in a different direction. Right, a direction that would have not led to the redemption of Ruth and Naomi. But Boaz does not force himself on this woman alone at his feet in the night. He simply asks, "Who are you?" And in response, Ruth, it's also important to see what she does not do. She does not give in to the temptation that must have existed in that moment to take matters into her own hands and to put Boaz in a situation where he was connected to her, that he does not try to seduce Boaz, right, in order to force him into giving her what she wants, in order to gain leverage over him and his heart. In a similar way, it should be said, as the daughters of Lot did. Instead, she simply says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer." Basically, what she says is, "I'm coming to you for help. I'm in need of your deliverance, and you are a close relative of Elimelech, my mother-in-law's husband. Remember your responsibility that you are a redeemer." And here we come, of course, to the moment of great tension in this text. How will Boaz respond to this plea that Ruth makes? Will he reject her? Or turn away? Will he remember that she is just a Moabite and decide that she is therefore not worth redeeming? Will he look at the wealth of his own house and decide that he has nothing to gain by yoking himself to the poverty of these two women? But he does none of these things, right? He responds to Ruth in love, and his response to her is overwhelming. He says, "May you be blessed by Yahweh." He offers her the blessing of his God. "It is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, then good. Let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as Yahweh lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." What Boaz is saying here is basically, "Ruth, do not worry. Do not be afraid. Be at rest. Your plea is not in vain. I will do what you ask. Indeed, I long to do what you ask. I want to do what you ask. Only one obstacle stands in the way, that there is a redeemer closer to you than me. But whether he redeems you or I redeem you, either way, I promise that you will be redeemed." And so Ruth goes to sleep that night with the rest that comes from knowing that she will be delivered. And in the morning, Boaz sends her back to her mother-in-law, not empty-handed, right? But with 6 measures of barley, again, the provision of God overflowing in her hands. She goes back with 6 measures of barley before the dawn as a pledge of his promised redemption. And when Naomi sees Ruth, she rejoices. She knows that their redemption is now at hand. And next week, we look at Ruth chapter 4, we'll see the story of how that redemption comes about. As we think about the story this morning, really one main point and then three applications. First, the main point is this. Again, as I've said nearly every week as we looked at Ruth, this is story of Naomi and Ruth. The story of the bitter widow and the Gentile outsider who come from with a sordid family history, right? And the generous, faithful landowner. It's a story about us. Right? This is our story. This is a story about Christ and his church. We are in so many ways Naomi and Ruth. Right, we are Naomi and Ruth. We are those who are in need. We are those who have no hope of deliverance in our own strength. And Jesus is the greater Boaz. Right, that's the story here. He is the son of Boaz. He's the perfect redeemer. He's the one who sees us in our need, and will not let anything stand in the way of his work of redemption. He is the one who has become our kinsman redeemer by virtue of his incarnation. Think about that. When Jesus became incarnate, he put himself in a place that he could redeem us, that he could be our relative. He has made himself our relative by taking on our very flesh so that he might redeem us. And as such, I think this story teaches us a great deal about the gospel, right? This whole book of Ruth teaches us about the gospel, about the nature of the redemption that we do receive. This is, I think, this story of Boaz and Naomi and Ruth is a dramatic and vivid illustration of the power of grace, the gospel of grace that we participate in as believers. So what do we learn about the gospel from the story of Ruth, in particular from this chapter? Three things I want to point out very quickly. First is this. When the Lord redeems us, I think this passage shows us very clearly, he often will first ask us to step out into places of risk and vulnerability. Ruth had to go out into the night to meet Boaz. She had to go out unprotected and alone, carrying the story of her people before she was redeemed. And this is not a new thing, right? This is something we see all throughout the story of God's people. Daniel had to first go into the lion's den, right, before he met the angel who closed their mouths. Joseph had to first be sold into slavery and then become a prisoner in the land of Egypt before he was raised to Pharaoh's right hand. All of these things had to come to pass before the Lord redeemed these men and women. And so the question for us, I think, is simply this. What is the risk? What is the place of vulnerability that the Lord is calling you to step out into, to trust him in the midst of, so that he might bring about your full redemption? Is it the unfair persecution of others? Is it financial hardship? Is it trouble in your marriage? Is it a dark valley of depression and grief? What is it? Is it the suffering of others, those whom you love? All of those places are places of risk and vulnerability. But the point to see here is that often these places become precursors of God's redemption. Often they become places that we have to, in some ways, step out into in order for the Lord to redeem us. And in those places, we often have the choice between either numbing ourselves to the pain, to the vulnerability, to the risk. And there are a million ways that we can numb ourselves. Or we can trust. We can wait. We can be patient. And to trust is to embrace risk. There's no other way to do that. Second point. This passage, I think, shows us that when the Lord redeems us, he redeems us in the midst of our brokenness, in the midst of the sin of our stories. Ruth is a Moabite. That's who she is. And her story is marred from the very beginning by sexual sin that was no fault of her own. But it's a part of who she is. It's difficult to imagine a more destructive and sordid story than the one that Ruth bore in her own body as a Moabite. And yet in that place, the Lord reached out to her and he, through the person of Boaz, redeemed her. Because when Ruth went to Boaz in the middle of the night, it must have seemed that because she was a Moabite, her story was going to go in a certain direction, right? But the Lord stopped that. He reached out, and what happened that night on the threshing floor was not another step in a story of sexual sin and brokenness, but rather the first step toward wholeness and redemption. And Ruth is eventually completely redeemed. Boaz keeps his promise. She is given a new story, right? And ultimately, she is given a place in the genealogy of David, which becomes the genealogy of Jesus. So if you're ever tempted to think that your story is too broken, that it's too difficult, that the things that you've done, or the things that have been done to you, or the things that have happened in your family history are too sinful, too dark, too terrible, right, for God to redeem, for God to do something new, think about this for a minute, this reality, that God in His providence, in His wisdom, intentionally chose to place a woman in the genealogy of His Son, who was a direct descendant of some of the worst kind of sexual sin, who was descendant of incest. You see, when Jesus became a man, He didn't just simply take on our flesh. He also took on our stories, right, our histories. Our past became His past, in a sense. Our sins were placed on Him. And He came to us in that place. And then He began to write something new, a new story. This story that Ruth, in the darkness of a woman being pushed into a new direction, this is a story of what our God loves to do again and again, to take the story of a person that seems destined to go in one trajectory with their life and to do something new, to put it in a different direction, a different way. And all of us, I know that in various ways, all of us have brokenness in our histories. Maybe it's not as dramatic as Ruth's, but maybe it is. And either way, many of us are tempted, I think, to be controlled by shame, right? To assume that our stories will play out in a certain kind of way because of the things that we've done or things that have been done to us or things that have happened in our family's past. But the story of Ruth shows us that in the gospel, something new is possible, right? Something new is coming. God is rewriting all of our stories, thank goodness. And He's giving us something new. Remember that story in Luke 7 that we heard this morning? Of how Jesus interacted with this woman who was a sinner and pointed her life in a new direction just in that one night. This is the kind of thing that Jesus does for us when He redeems us. And the final point here this morning is that when the Lord redeems us, when He does this act, He redeems us into a place of rest. Remember the rest that Ruth enjoyed that night as she slept at Boaz's feet after receiving his pledge of redemption. He redeems us into a place of rest on the basis of the work of another. Right? The way we enter into that rest, the way we enter into that redemption is not through our own hands, but through the work of another. Boaz hears the cry of Ruth and he tells her to sleep that night because he will do all that she asks. Naomi rejoices the next day, not because she and Ruth have connived and figured out a way to bring about this redemption, but because there is one who has pledged to do it for them. This is the gospel in miniature, right? This is the gospel of grace. No matter how hard we try, we cannot save ourselves. We cannot guarantee for ourselves the rest that we desire, and God knows we try. We cannot produce it by our own work. I know that we are tempted at times, I am tempted at times to think that we can arrange things in our lives, to put things in the right places, to grit our teeth and somehow achieve holiness and peace with God by our own effort. But as Paul says, it is by grace that you've been saved. And this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. Our rest comes as a result of the work of another. Our joy comes at the cost of another's sacrifice. And that Redeemer is Jesus. And the sacrifice, the redemption that He has made for us is without measure. Let me read to you briefly, close with this quote from Martin Luther. It's printed on the back of your bulletin. And Luther, in this quote, as he often does, he doesn't just make the point, right? He sort of just blows it out of the water, right? He is hyperbolic, and that is something that is great about Luther in many ways. He says this. He says to his disciple Melanchthon, "If you are a preacher of mercy, do not preach an imaginary, but the true mercy. If the mercy is true, you must therefore bear the true, not an imaginary sin. God does not save those who are only imaginary sinners. You are a sinner, and your sins are strong. But let your trust in Christ be stronger and rejoice in Christ, who is the victor over sin and death in the world. We will commit sins while we are here, for this life is not a place where justice resides. But however, we, says Peter, are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where justice will reign. It suffices to say that through God's glory we have recognized the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. No sin can separate us from Him, even if we were to kill or to commit adultery thousands of times each day. Do you think such an exalted Lamb paid merely a small price with a meager sacrifice for your sins? It's a great question for us. Do you think that such an exalted Lamb, Jesus the Lamb of God, paid merely such a small price with a meager sacrifice for your sins? No, indeed. His sacrifice is sufficient. It is enough. And my hope this morning is that, like Ruth, you will be able to, by the power of the Spirit, to rest in that promise, to rest in that sacrifice, in that work of redemption on your behalf. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning that you would indeed help us to enter into that rest, that we would sleep at your feet because of the pledge, the promise, and not us the promise, but the effected redemption that you have done on our behalf, Father. Help us, by the power of the Spirit, to enter into that place by faith. And I pray each of us, Father, despite anything that might stand in our way, anything in our histories, anything that we may have done, anything that might have been done to us, Father, that we would not underestimate the size of the sacrifice, the power of the sacrifice that has been made on our behalf by your Son. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.